I am going to open in prayer, and then if you have your scripture, we're going to be in Mark chapter 3 and taking a running, hopefully we can get substantially through Mark chapter 3 this morning. We started it last 2 weeks ago, so I invite you there. Let's open in prayer. Father in heaven, with so much gratitude, we approach you this morning. God, we are just delighted to come before you, to enter into your presence through your perfect word, that we have your perfect sacrifice of Christ making our way available. And Lord, we have the perfect Holy Spirit inside of us communicating. And who knows the mind of man except the Spirit of man? And who knows the mind of God except the Spirit of God? And we just thank you for that Spirit. Lord, we pray that you would bless our time and use it, and may it make us productive servants and more in love with our Savior. In his name we pray, amen. Okay. We started this section last week, and we're hopefully going to get through Mark chapter 3, verse 30. Mark chapter 3, verse 30. We're not going to finish it, but we're going to come somewhat close. Mark chapter 3, a large section stops with verse 6. So we really start in verse 7. Mark chapter 3 and verse 7. And this says through 19, which is where we may stop, but we're probably, well, we're not. We're hopefully going to get all the way through verse 30, and I should have changed that from the previous time. So when the handouts come out, they will be passing them out, and that'll be a sufficient diversion for you. Okay, I want to get a running start by looking at this introductory section. So Mark is as clever an author as can be. It's a short book, and it feels really compact and really action-packed. Not a lot of excess writing, not a lot of excess narrative. You fellas should love it, right? It's kind of a shoot-'em-up kind of action book. And yet he covers so much in such a condensed period of time. He uses a couple of techniques. One of them is he introduces these sections a lot of times in similar ways. And so in Mark chapter 3, starting in verse 7, he's got this introductory section, and it parallels. Can I have one of those? So I know where I am. No, I'm kidding. He introduces this section similar to the way he introduced the start of the book. And so he's got this summary statement in verse 14 to 15 of chapter 1. That was the verse where Jesus is introducing his ministry. The time has come, the kingdom of heaven is near, repent and believe the gospel. And here he's got this statement in verse 7 through 12, and I'm just going to read it quickly. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the lake, and a large crowd in Galilee followed. When they heard all he was doing, many people came to him. Now he names the places, Judea, Jerusalem, Idumea, and the regions across the Jordan and around Tyre and Sidon. Because of the crowd, he told his disciples, you have to have a small boat ready for him to keep the people from crowding him. By the way, Mark's the only one who records the getaway boat. Mark likes boats, apparently. Remember, he's the only one who records the pillow in the boat when the disciples are panicking and Jesus is sleeping. There's a pillow, the fisherman's pillow. Mark captures that. Here he captures the getaway boat. Verse 10, for he had healed many so that those with diseases were pushing forward to touch him. Whenever the evil spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God," but he gave them strict orders not to say who he was. Okay, Mark is also the gospel writer who records more miracles than any of the other gospel writers. I mean, it is just action, 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 action. Because he's demonstrating his messiahship. He's demonstrating the messiahship that is this mission that he received at his baptism, that he confirmed in that chapter 1, verse 14 and 15, saying, the kingdom of God, the time is fulfilled, repent and believe the gospel. That's the overarching. And what you're going to see is you're going to see Jesus Christ now as servant. The main theme of Mark is that Christ is the suffering servant. That's the link that's made back to Isaiah. So you're going to see now Christ take up the yoke as a servant, and he's going to start walking towards the cross. And we saw that as these demons and this healing, it's part revelation and it's part entering into conflict. So he's starting to reveal who he is, and he's starting to demonstrate what he's going to do. And I'd like you to think this morning, Christ, as he comes into a life, as he comes into my life, as he comes into your life, he very often does it from the same perspective. He is both revealing himself through certain circumstances in our lives, right? He's both showing himself strong, and he's also starting to teach us what he's really able to do for us eventually. You know, you do place your faith in Christ and it's like, okay, he's going to get me to heaven. But there's this ongoing revelation that Christ is making of himself to these people. And I would assert he makes it to each individual Christian. It is this ongoing unfolding understanding of who Christ is. And so he's basically getting pressed. He's going to get to, in this section, he's going to get to the 12. We'll talk about that in a second. And he kind of had some early callings of some specific disciples. Remember James, John, Levi, these guys in the early chapter. And he's now going to just take them up and name them and list all of them. He's going to withdraw to the sea. He's always withdrawing to the sea. Christ is always thrust into ministry, and then he's backing up and recertifying that he is doing it for a very specific reason, to accomplish salvation. And so he's always doing it to affirm his sonship and his obedience to his Father. And the demons are going to show up and they're going to say, "We know who you are. You're the Son of God." And this is going to be really clear in the middle of chapter 3. Remember, who really knows who Christ is? Do the multitudes know who Christ is? No. Do the disciples know who Christ is? Yeah. Yeah, a little bit. They're going to be revealed to us as Jesus' ministry goes on too, right? Do the scribes know who Christ is? No, they're in wholesale rejection. Who are the only people that know who Christ is? The demons, right? They know who Christ is, but they refuse to believe. They refuse to believe. So they're going to call him by his rightful name, Son of God. We know who you are, Son of God. And they're going to try to have, because they know the spirit that is in Christ and the unclean spirits are in an abject battle. All right. And so I want you to just note this interesting thing. The only place that Mark notes that Jesus ministers in all of these people, other places. The one that he doesn't note other places in Mark is Idumea. But it's interesting that Herod was an Edomite. Herod was from Edom, is from Idumea. Herod was ruling, that an Edomite was ruling the Jews at the time of Christ's ministry. And so through Herod, Idumea now ruled Israel. So all these people from all the places are coming around. They're coming around to his ministry, and they're wanting to be healed. They're wanting to be healed. And so I already mentioned the getaway boat. Christ is going to silence the demons. I'm not going to spend time on this, but he does it. Authority confronts authority. Christ has entered into the battle. And we don't think about it because we think sometimes it's kind of a charismatic kind of thinking. And we're not charismatic. We're not whole gospel. We're not that, you know, continuing gifts when it comes to certain of those gifts. Sign gifts. But in our own lives, very often, if you're honest with yourself, if you're ministering the Word of God, you feel yourself ministering in some areas that are absolutely resistant to your ministry and absolutely blocked. And then you feel open doors. And Christ was doing that. He was in, and he's going to make the point here in the middle of chapter 3 that he's not an agent of Satan. But he is, in fact, binding Satan. He is in the fight against Satan. Remember the battle between good and evil? It's fought between Satan and God, we are collateral damage, or we are trophies for Christ. You're one or the other. You are amazing. You are created in the image of God. But when it comes to this battle between good and evil, it's fought in our minds. God is fighting Satan through the minds of men. We are the battlefield that then become either trophies for Christ or trophies for Satan. And so Christ is entering into the battle with Satan. That's his enemy. The people are not his enemy. If they sell themselves out, he'll make the point clear, as the scribes do, right? They put themselves on Satan's team. They then become the enemy. But the people that you see rank and file every day, day in and day out, they're not your enemy. The Democrats are not your enemy. They're not. You know, it's not a political party game. The enemy is Satan, and Christ is entering into that realm and fighting in that realm. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. We read that in our men's ministry on Wednesday. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. Neither was Christ. He wasn't wrestling. He was demonstrating he's entering into Christ, into Satan's reign, and he is pushing him back and demonstrating his power in that area. Okay, I want to move now to the second part. So this introduction, just know chapter 3, verse 7 to 12, is similar to the way Mark introduces the first section. He's going into this ministry, this wider ministry in Galilee. His early ministry was in Capernaum. It's interesting because he's going to get rejected in Galilee. And you know where he's going to go back to in chapter 6? From about chapter 3 to chapter 6, he's ministering in Galilee. He's going to finally get rejected out of Galilee, and he's going to go back to Capernaum. So it's Capernaum, Galilee, Capernaum. And there's these unfolding revelations in the meantime. Verse 13, Jesus went up on a mountainside and called to him those he wanted, and they came to him. He appointed 12, designating them apostles, that they might be with him and that he might send them out to preach and to have authority to drive out demons. Why did he appoint them? It's for a purpose, that they might be with him and that he might send them out to preach and to have authority to drive out demons. Why did Jesus appoint you? Why did he save me? So that we might be with him. This is the marriage to Christ, this union with Christ, this fellowship of the Spirit, that we might be with him and that he might send us out to preach. I'm going to leave the authority to drive out demons. That may be specific to that period of time. But these are the 12 he appointed, and he's going to name them. And this is an unusual list. If you were naming your class, right, if you're a teacher, because this is kind of what it is. If you're a teacher and you're there saying, okay, here's the people that are going to be in my class, whole bunch of people that are kind of flocking to him, here's the people I'm calling, and here's how I'm going to know them. Number one, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, right? So we have a Peter in the front row. I could say, okay, here's Peter. Peter, you're on my team, but from now on you're called Simon. What teacher ever does that? What teacher renames the student day one, right? But Christ is starting to demonstrate this call of discipleship. He's starting to provide some glimpses into the future. And then he's got James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John. To them he gave the name Boanerges. You see the word energy there, that energy, sons of thunder. I remember Tony Campolo said, you've got these people in your neighborhood. You know, we live off satellite. Off satellite, they drag at night. You know, and the policemen can't be all where, you know, everywhere all the time. Did you ever hear them dragging out there? So he used to live close to us. I don't know if they ever get caught, but they're definitely dragging. You know, and so here are these sons of thunder. You know, their camels had racing stripes, right? These were fast camels. These guys were blustering and you know, blunt instruments, as they say. And so he said, okay, you guys, you know, you're going to be my henchmen, right? You guys are the strong guys. Then he's going to call Simon and Andrew. He had already called them earlier in chapter 1, just like he called Simon Peter. And he's going to name them. Philip is an old Macedonian name. Those guys right there, Peter, James, John, Simon, Andrew, Philip, all the other guys in the rest of the list, they're not named again in Mark. They're not mentioned. He may mention the 12, he may mention the disciples, the apostles, but he's not going to mention them by name. So Bartholomew means son of Talmai. And I think there's a note there that I should bring out. I don't have it. That's all I have. So Bartholomew is a proper name that means son of. It's like all those Icelandic names. Doter. You ever see those? Something Doter. It means daughter of. Doter. Matthew is a Jewish name like Levi. So this is likely the Levi who was originally called, and he went to his house. Thomas then is Aramaic for twin. So most likely Thomas was a twin, and I find that interesting. James, the son of Alphaeus, we don't know anything. He may be a brother to Levi. If he is the brother of Levi, you've actually got three pairs of brothers among the 12. Half of them are related to each other in some form or fashion. And I find that interesting because very often God calls families to serve him. Thaddeus, Luke and Acts noted his name was Judas, son of James. Thaddeus may be a nickname, and I also read that Thaddeus may be a derivative of Judas in certain ways. Simon the Zealot means jealous or zealous for the honor of God. Likely Simon was out there, you know, preaching on the street corner. He was that kind of guy. He was preaching Judaism on the street corner. He was already energetic for the cause of Yahweh. And Jesus shows up and says, I'm Yahweh. Get in line. But he already had the zeal. In Christ, Simon finds a zeal for the glory of God that exceeds his own. There is no one more jealous or zealous for the glory of God than Christ. And if your heart is for the Lord, following Christ is the most logical thing possible. And then you have Judas Iscariot. He was from the village of Kerioth, and he's going to betray him. And Mark tells us this because he knows how the story goes. All right, so you got your big five, your second seven, right? And these are just called the 12. And these are simply the 12. These men are going to share in the power of the kingdom. I'd like to transition our thinking just for a second away from being on our heels. So often in the United States, we're kind of in a culture war. We're on our heels. And we feel like we're just in some kind of defensive posture. Whenever Christ came, he came into a world that was equally or more antagonistic than the one you get up and go to work in tomorrow. But he was never on his heels. Christ was always all in, always zealous. We'll look at that in a second. And he was always on the offense. It doesn't mean he was offensive, but he was always on the offense. He was always in ministry mode. And he's inviting us as disciples to join him in that mainline message. Remember, the time is filled up. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the gospel. That's our message. That's the message that the disciples are going to say, we cannot help but tell you, testify to you, what we have seen and heard. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom is near. The logical action is for you hearers to repent and believe the gospel. That's always the mode we're in. It doesn't mean you can't go to the ball game, but that's always the mode we're in. And I think sometimes we kind of drop back into, I do. Let me just speak for myself. If the shoe fits you, then you can share that. But it's very easy to drop into this defensive culture war posture, right? I'm kind of just trying to hold, you know, weak, you know, that conservative idea, right? We conserve. We keep the old ways. And Christ was much more forward. He's much more on his toes. He's leading and leaning in all the time. And I encourage you, whatever ministry you have, lean into it. Lean into it. It's the example of Christ. It's the call of discipleship, is to lean into it. We'll look at that more in just a second. Okay. Being with Jesus qualifies us to speak for Christ. You say, I can't witness, I can't minister the gospel. I haven't studied it enough. I tell you, the only thing that qualifies you to speak for Christ is having been with Christ. That's it. All anybody wants to know from you is your personal testimony. You don't have to preach a sermon. You don't have to give a theologically coherent argument. What you have to say is, this is what happened to me. This is my testimony. Let me share with you what Christ did for me. That's the only qualification. You bear witness to what Christ did for you. That's the ministry. He's calling these. So he's going to spend a lot of time with them, and he's going to tell them who he is, and he's going to minister to them one-on-one and in small groups, and they're going to say, I get it. And within a few years of these ministries by Christ, they're going to turn the world upside down for Christ. They're going to turn the whole known world in that immediate area upside down with the ministry, the conviction of who Christ was and what he does and what he can do for other people like he did. And so we cannot help but see what we've seen and heard. You will be his witnesses for what you have seen and heard. And in 1 John, we cannot help but proclaim what we have seen and heard. That's written to us. We can't help but proclaim what we have seen and heard. We're disciples. We're apostles. You say, I'm not an apostle. I didn't walk with Christ. You are kings and queens of God. You have the power to minister. You have the word you need to minister. That's it. You're fully equipped. You're fully equipped. Go do it. Let's do it this week. Let's share the gospel and share the word of God. This was Christ's ministry. Okay, Mark chapter 3, verse 19. So we got through naming the disciples. He's going to go into this section now, the character of Jesus' family, and I should say 20, starting in 20. I'm just going to read this block, and then I'm going to unpack it in the last 15 minutes we have. I just want you to think about this with me. This whole section from verse 20 to verse 35 is a comprehensive block of narrative that Christ is going to walk through and Mark's going to present for us. Right in the middle of it, he frequently inserts this narrative between actions. So he's going to start telling a story about the family of Christ in verse 20 and 21. He's going to interrupt that story in verse 22 because the teachers of the law are going to come down from Jerusalem and start to make accusations against Christ. And then he's going to finish the story with his family from 31 to the end of the chapter. All right, so you got this big block, and it's broken up with the scribes coming in and making their case in light of the bigger case. And the question is, why does Mark tell the story that way? Well, let's read it and see. Verse 20, then Jesus entered a house, and again a crowd gathered so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, he's out of his mind. By the way, early Christian text, they wouldn't interpret it this way. They would say he's beside himself. You were not allowed to say Christ was deranged. They wouldn't even interpret it that way. They would soften it. But later translators go back. That's what they're saying. He's mad. He's totally out of his mind. He's psychologically unstable. That's the message that his family's going to make. Now you have the interruption, verse 22. And the teachers of the law who came down from Jerusalem said, he's possessed by Beelzebub. What's the immediate connection you start to make? Family says he's mad. Scribes say he's possessed. Those two things are not that different. And that's the connection you're supposed to make. Family, mad. Scribes, teachers of the law, possessed. They're both making almost identical arguments. He is possessed by Beelzebub. By the way, the only place in the New Testament you have this, Beelzebub. The prince of demons, he is driving out demons. So Jesus called them and spoke to them in parables. I just love this. Christ is so pithy. He's so clever. He's so using their own colloquialisms in ways that they cannot defend. Makes me smile. How can Satan drive out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan opposes himself and is divided, he cannot stand. His end has come. In fact, no one can enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man. Then he can rob his house. I tell you the truth, all the sins and blasphemies of men will be forgiven them. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. He is guilty of an eternal sin. He said this because they were saying he has an evil spirit. All right, we have to address that too, but we'll get to it in a second. I'm going to skip the last part of it because we're going to probably not get there until next week. All right, so you've got this common backdrop of blindness. Family says he's mad. Scribes say he's possessed. Against this common backdrop of blindness, Mark's going to introduce the true family of Jesus. It's going to be at the end of the section. And I didn't read it, but he's going to say, verse 34, here are my mother and my brothers, verse 35, whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother. And this is weird because his brothers and his mother are standing outside. And where's the family of God? They're seated in the house. The physical family standing outside, the family of God seated in the house. And Mark doesn't want you to miss it. And I don't think we miss it when we read it. We miss a lot of things. It's hard to miss this, right? This is the false family, or the family that could be false. And the real family is those who do the will of God. So what Mark is doing is he's raising the bar, constantly raising the bar. What is discipleship? Number one, being with Christ. Number two, doing the will of Christ. That's discipleship. Being with Christ, relationship, real relationship. Number two, doing the will of Christ. And so this heightened tension, the interruption in the middle of this cohesive story from 20 to 34, interrupted by the scribes. Why does Mark interrupt it? Because he's heightening the tension. He's getting started, right? And then he's saying, okay, hold that thought. Here's another combative situation with the scribes claiming that he is possessed. All right, I want to look specifically for a moment at this section of his family calling him possessed. And this is important, and I'd just like you to think about this with me for a moment. His family, the multitudes are clamoring. They are, again, coming to Christ. And it's interesting, do the multitudes ever clamor for you? Well, not in the same sense. But in some cases, you who are parents, you know, you who have larger families that you're caring for, and I mean, you know, generational type care, a lot of times that charge can be, you know, we can feel that constant ministry requirement. Even husbands and wives, you know, if you're married to me, ministering to me constantly is a lot of work, right? Because I'm a piece of work. But Jesus always leans in and he's always ministering. And he's ministering so much, he's in a house and a crowd gathers so that he is and his disciples were not even able to eat. If your mom, right, and your kids go without meals because they're busy, what do you do? Well, if you're Duck Dynasty, you make a casserole. I brought a casserole. Mom always shows up and he says, hey, at least you got... They're always caring for that physical need part. They're always working on that. And mom and the brother show up and they're going to stage here. Most likely it's family. But by the way, the term is broad. The term could be friends, family. Most likely it's family because it ends at the end of the chapter with a conclusion about the family. So that's why most people believe it's the family. But the family's coming, and Jesus has this ecstatic, and I don't say that in the charismatic sense. We're not shaking in the pews. That's not my point. But he has this ecstatic sense of mission. Jesus is always on. He's all in. And he has this sense of mission. He has this drive to minister. And his failure to eat and sleep basically leads to his family's conclusion. He's mad. He's mad. This religious thing has gone on too long. He's not even eating and sleeping anymore. We're going to stage an intervention for Christ. That's what his family's doing. We're going to stage an intervention. And I want to make an observation that zealousness for God. The world can abide any form of zealousness. There were college football games on again yesterday. And every once in a while, they pan the audience, right? Big stadiums, hundreds of thousands of people. They pan the audience. And what are the audience doing? What do they look like? Let's be honest. They look like clowns. They're all dressed up in colors that they would never wear to work, right? And they're doing things and they're, you know, dancing in the aisles, depending on if they want to get on camera or not, right? And they're cheering. They're big fans, right? And they're all in for their team. The world can absolutely embrace that. You can be all in for anything. You cannot be all in for the gospel. They will absolutely attack that point. You cannot be all in for Christ or God. You can't. Every other form of crazy, we're in. Crazy for Christ, we're out. We will attack that. Because that speaks to them and it convicts them. And I tell us, for our own lives and for our children, being all in for Christ and being zealous for God makes a difference. And sometimes, folks, it is our opportunity. It is our opportunity to really be, I don't know how you say it, really be intentional and really be zealous for the Lord. And Christ had that. I just don't want you to miss this. The reason the intervention was staged is because they thought Christ was crazy. And if your child wants to go be a missionary and you think it's unsafe, sometimes you just let them go. If they want to be zealous for God, you let them go. I want to bring up a couple of people. And I just listed them here as consider. But I just wanted to bring them to you. Abraham, he hears a message from God. And I have it written down, so although some of these I'd like to read to you. Abraham, he's leaving for an unknown country in Genesis chapter 12. Right? Hey, Abraham, go. Go where? Doesn't matter. Just get up and go. Takes Lot with him. You know who I would be? Lot. He makes the best decisions. He sees the well-watered plains. He makes, you know, intellectually good decisions. Abraham's off on a jag following a voice in his head. Right? Go do this. He's just off on a jag going camping. Doesn't even know where he's going to land. Takes Lot with him. I can see Lot. Abraham, we're pretty good where we are, bud. Hey, Unc, we're good. Abraham, off on his own. Hebrews 11, listed as a man of faith. And I want you to think about this because I want you to think about your life. You are no different than Abraham. I am no different than Abraham. None. These people are like-minded people, like-passionate people. They're following Christ in the leadership. David is going to say in Psalm chapter 69, I'm a foreigner to my own family, a stranger to my own mother's children. For zeal for your house consume me, and the insults of those who insult you fall on me. Psalm 119, my zeal wears me out, for my enemies ignore your words. You know who's going to remember that later on? The disciples. They're going to remember that the word of God, the scripture said, zeal for your house consumes me. They're going to remember it when Christ shows up and he starts driving out people and kicking over things in the temple. You walk into a given church and do that, you're crazy. Right? Nobody does that. Christ does it. David, he's dancing before the Lord, 2 Samuel chapter 6, with all of his might. He's bringing up the Ark of the Lord from the house of, I think it's Obed-Edom, I think. He's bringing up the Ark of the Lord. Every six steps, he's sacrificing a bull and a ram. One, two, priests are carrying the Ark. Three, four, five, six, stop. Sacrifice. Right? One, two, three, four, five, six, stop. Sacrifice. Who does that? Who has such a concept that God is holy enough to require a sacrifice of a bull and a ram after every six steps? You know who else is going to do something similar? Solomon is. And Solomon is going to get this idea from his dad that bringing up the ark, David brings it up and it resides in the tabernacle now in Jerusalem. But there's no temple, right? David wants to build the temple, can't do it. God doesn't let him. Solomon builds the temple, and now Solomon has to bring the ark to the temple. And Solomon now is going to sacrifice. They stop counting. The six steps don't matter anymore. Solomon's going to sacrifice so many animals, sheep and goats and rams, that they just stop counting. It's without number. And the excess that is given to God is never excess. It's never too much. David's going to pour out the water that they bring him from the well in Bethlehem. It's his hometown. It's his home drinking fountain. And he's not going to devalue his men. He's going to pour it out. But he's going to do it before the Lord. Isaiah is going to do some strange things. Isaiah is going to strip off his clothes and wander around naked for a while. Well, that's excessive. That's odd. I don't recommend that, right? You would be called crazy. But it was known as a sign act that these prophets are going to do. It's part of their ministry. And he is doing it because of symbolizing the future humiliation of Egypt and Ethiopia. Jeremiah, he takes off his belt, hides it under a rock. By the way, the belt was most likely, we call it a belt. It's kind of a euphemism. It's really his underwear. It's this belt that holds up his mid-garments. He's going to take off his undergarments, going to go hide them under a rock, and come back later and determine that they're ruined. Jeremiah, you're nuts. Intervention for Jeremiah. Who's the intervention for Jeremiah? Let's intervene. That man, put your underwear back on, and let's just keep going. He later couldn't be separated from the cattle yoke fastened to his shoulders until another prophet broke it off. You're Hosea. You marry a prostitute. Well, wait a minute, Hosea, don't you have a life? Don't you have something that you should be able to just have a normal life? Minister here off to the side, and your core life should still be yours. Make sure you protect your life is normal. Make sure your entertainment is intact. Make sure that your retirement plan is protected. Make sure your whole life is going well, and try to minister on the fringes. Not Christ, not what he requires under discipleship, right? Hosea is going to name his daughter unloved, right? Well, most likely the government would step in today and say, no, you can't name your daughter, you know, your son Sue or your daughter unloved. Ezekiel, he witnesses a vision of God on a scroll, then he eats the scroll, right? He eats, you know, I start ripping pages out of my Bible and I eat them here before you this morning, right? And his whole world, he prophesies to mountains and bones. I just want to bring two more up and I'll close. Mark chapter 12, verse 41. And just turn there with me. I just want to bring two up right here in Mark because they're in our friendly neighborhood gospel here. Mark chapter 12, verse 41. Jesus sat down opposite the place where the offerings were put and watched the crowd putting their money into the temple treasury. Many rich people threw in large amounts, but a poor widow came and put in two very small copper coins worth only a fraction of a penny. Calling his disciples, he said, I tell you the truth, the poor widow has put in more into the treasury than all the others. God grades on a curve, by the way. They all gave out of their wealth, but she out of her poverty put in everything, all she had to live on. Well, widow, what do you think you're doing? That's all you've got. You should hold it and live on it. She put in more than anyone else. The last one is Mark chapter 14 and verse 3. Christ is approaching the Passion Week. Well, he's actually in the Passion Week. While he was in Bethany, reclining at a table, the home of a man known as Simon the leper. That makes perfect sense for Christ, doesn't it? A woman came with a very expensive alabaster jar of expensive perfume made of pure nard. She broke this jar and poured out the perfume on his head. Of course, some there indignantly said to one another, why waste this perfume? It could have been sold for more than a year's wages and all the money given to the poor. And they rebuked her harshly. Leave her alone, said Jesus. Why are you bothering her? She has done a beautiful thing for me. The poor you always have with you. And you can help them anytime you want, but you will not always have me. She did what she could. She poured perfume on my body beforehand to prepare for burial. I tell you the truth, wherever the gospel in the world is preached, what she has done will be also told about her in memory of her. Why the excess? I'm an accountant, right? A year's wages? You can buy a car with that, right? You can buy one of those fancy camels. Why? I tell you, one small act of kindness for Christ is worth every small act you could ever do for the poor. You say, I serve others by serving. That's true, but Christ was here physically. That's the difference that this is being made. I'm here, Christ says. And so I just ask you lastly, consider Christ. Consider Christ. He's foregoing food. His family wants to stage an intervention. I tell you, he sleeps on a stone pillow. He's going to lie on a stone grave. He's going to be tried, by the way, on the stone pavement. Mark chapter 10, 32. They're on their way up to Jerusalem. Who's leading the way? Jesus. Leading the way to his own death, to the consummation of his own ministry. And I just close with Isaiah chapter 53, verse 12, in Christ. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered among the transgressors, for he bore the sins of many and made intercession for the transgressors. There is an incarnational logic to giving everything to Christ. Christ's zeal consumed him. And I fear that in my own heart, my zeal is too often divided. My family would intervene for me on a number of things. I don't know that it would be because I'm too pursuing of my ministry, too pursuing of following Christ. But would to God that would be the reason that every family would need to be intervened and every individual Christian would need to be brought to account. And I encourage you, follow the example of Christ. That zealousness is going to be offensive, but that zealousness is what the call to discipleship is really all about. It is a consuming, life-giving, pouring out ourselves unto death ministry. That is the opportunity we have. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for Christ. God, I thank you that his meat was to do the will of you who sent him. God, I thank you that he was not that concerned about the fact that he couldn't eat in this little short intervention. I thank you for including these examples where we see the heart of our Savior. And I pray, Lord, that we would follow that heart. We would follow that love for the ministry and love for those that you have created to know you, and that we would pour ourselves out in service to them as you are showing us the service of Christ here in Mark. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.